Thank you, Aaron and Robert and Isaac, for that good singing. Well, as some of you are aware, 2 weeks ago I stood in this very spot and spoke on Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. And in that case, it was a message that was not picked for me, at least not by the elders. It was one that I, after thinking about it, praying about it, came to. It was one that I had plenty of time to prepare for. I had weeks, a month or so to prepare for that. And it turned out to be, for me, a very, very personal message. And it was something that the Lord really spoke to my heart as I studied and as I worked through those thoughts. This week's a little bit different. This is Gordy's message, Revelation chapter 2. This is the message that Gordy had picked, that Gordy had wanted to speak on. Gordy had worked weeks, probably months, knowing him to prepare for. And then come Wednesday night, we get a phone call that Gordy's got pneumonia, and someone needs to step in and do that message. So I agreed to do it, and I frantically went home after prayer meeting and opened up Revelation chapter 2 and started reading the letter to the church of Ephesus. And what a shock to me. It was the same theme as the message that I'd just spoken on 2 weeks ago. It's the same theme of service versus love. And where do service and love, how do they fit together? And we need one to have the other one be effective. I thought of the story in Genesis where Pharaoh has two dreams. And Joseph is called in and Joseph goes before him and with God's help interprets the dreams. And then in chapter 41, verse 32, Joseph says to him, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God." So I don't know if this is a rerun, if this is a sequel, but a lot of the same thoughts that I had before. And actually it made it a little more difficult because it was, "The Lord, is this something that I still need to learn? Is this something I still need personally to work on?" And the answer is yes. So before we start with the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, I want to do first a little introduction to the seven letters themselves. We're starting a series going through these seven letters that the Lord Jesus wrote through John to these seven churches. And the question to start off was this: what are these letters? Why are they there? And what are we to get out of them? Number one, these letters are a continuation of the revelation of Jesus Christ that began in chapter 1. Rocky spoke on that last week, and in this we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a lot more than just the Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels. Chapter 1, verse 12. John says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance." Jumping down to the middle of verse 17, the Lord here saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels, one and the same, but this is the risen Lord. This is the Lord in His glory, the Lord in His power. The Lord, if we did continue through Revelation, we see will come on a white horse to destroy the nations. And then we see John's reaction in verse 17. This was the same John that leaned back against the Lord Jesus in John 13. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me." So this is continuation as these letters go out. They're a continuation of this revelation of who Jesus is. Each letter has, at the beginning, a particular vision or revelation of Jesus Christ that's applicable to that particular church. Number two, these seven are historical letters. These are real churches that had real problems that were addressed by real letters. They're not simply images. They're not simply types of things to come. They're real churches with real problems. You know, there are some writers and some speakers who play up the prophetic aspect of this. I went home and I went on my shelf and I opened up a book and started reading it, and it said what I've just said. It's a revelation of Christ, the real letters to the real church. But then the author went on to say, but that's not important. What's important is the prophecy part of it. Well, I closed the book and put it back on my shelf. Because that's not the goal of our study in these next 7 weeks. Our goal is rather to look at these churches, to look at what their issues were, to look what the Lord said to them, because what we want and what these are, number three, these are letters to us. These are letters to us today here at Northgate Chapel as individuals and as a local church. Each of these seven letters ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Since we all have ears, let us hear what the Lord, what the Spirit says to these churches. Chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So as we study each of these seven letters, let us examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves as individuals. Let us examine ourselves as a local church of Jesus Christ. Let's listen to the words that are said. Let's listen to the commendations. Let's listen to the warnings. Because as the Lord said, the time is near. So I guess this is the chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, of the seven, we know by far the most of this church. The other six, we don't know a whole lot about historically, but through the Bible, we know quite a bit about Ephesus. If we had a lot more time, we'd go to Acts chapter 19, and we would see that Paul was there for 3 years preaching, teaching, and discipling this church at Ephesus. We read in verse 10 of chapter 19, "So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." A little bit later in that chapter, "The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Ephesus was a major Roman city. It had a large population both of Jews and non-Jews, what Paul uses the word Greeks in the book of Ephesians. It was on the coast. It was on the way to Asia Minor from Greece. Across the water was Greece, and then the way into Asia Minor was through Ephesus. Rome was over next, and again, the way into Asia Minor was through Ephesus, because it was a port city. It was a city where immorality reigned. Again, think of seaports and think of sailors. My apologies to anyone who was in the Navy, but that's the kind of city that it was. Very immoral. People coming through all the time. There was a very large temple there to the goddess Diana, or to the goddess Artemis. And again, in Acts 19, we see the ruckus that those people caused Paul and the believers there in that town. So what we had was a large city with a large growing church, but there were large populations of people opposing them. Both the Jews and the non-Jews were opposing their doctrine of who Jesus Christ was, and opposing their way of life as Christians. Let me just read one thing from Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's goodbye to the elders there. They weren't in Ephesus at the time, but he met with the elders, and these are some of the words he told them about the church at Ephesus. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning you, night and day, with tears." Paul knew what was coming. A little bit later, he wrote the epistle that bears the name Ephesians on it that we have. And no doubt this church treasured that letter from Paul. No doubt they read it, they taught it to their young believers, and it continued to be a big part of who they were. So now we jump ahead 30, 35 years, somewhere in that time frame, and we have this letter written to the Ephesian believers, not from Paul, not from Peter, not from John, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2. And again, this is the Lord Jesus talking to the Apostle John. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Rocky last week talked about the stars and the lampstand, the stars being the angels of the seven churches, the lampstands being the seven churches themselves. I don't know if Rocky noted this or not. I wasn't here. These aren't candlesticks. Candlesticks burn on their own power. These are lampstands that require oil. And without oil, those lamps are not going to burn. It's the oil that burns through them. So in verse 1, this is a continuation again of this revelation of Jesus Christ. And to this particular church, he is revealed as the one in charge. He's holding the seven stars. He's in charge of the angels of these churches. He's walking amongst the seven golden lampstands. This is a Jesus who knows what's going on in the church. A Jesus that is among the churches and is observing what is going on there. And he says at the beginning of verse 2, "I know your deeds." Let's read verses 2, 3, and then with me jump to verse 6 without looking in between. The Lord says to this church, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." What a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a church critic. This isn't the Apostle Paul. This isn't the Apostle John. This is the Lord Jesus Christ commending this church. He starts off in verse 2, their deeds. He sees their deeds. He sees their service. The Ephesians church was an active church doing things for the Lord. And he sees that. It says he sees their hard work, or their toil, it says in the King James Version. Christian work is not always easy. Serving the Lord is not always the easiest way to go. But here we see a church that's willing to toil, to work hard for the Lord, even through pain, through suffering, through tribulation. This is an Ephesian church that worked hard. They toiled with things that took their time and their energy. Number 3, the Lord says he sees their perseverance. He sees their patience. He sees the fact that they stick with it. They don't just toil even when it's hard, but they continue. And they persevere and they continue to work for the Lord regardless of what's ahead of them. They don't give up, but they keep on serving their God. The next one is they cannot tolerate wicked men. Again, Ephesus was a very godless city. This was a church that had godless people all around them. And the Lord says to them, you cannot tolerate wicked men. They didn't put up with wickedness. They didn't put up with people who practiced such. You know, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. And he tells that church to put on the full armor of God. And here we can see that they have the breastplate of righteousness in place. The next one is, it says, and I'll read this one, it says, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false." This is a church that had sound doctrine. They knew the ways of God. They knew the Word of God. And when someone came in, they tested what they said to the Word of God. And if they found them false, whether they were from within their own people or whether they're from outside, they tested them. And if they didn't follow the truth, they didn't tolerate it. That says that they... back to the armor of God then. Another armor of God is stand firm then. This is Ephesians 6:14. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And that signified this church at Ephesus. Then in verse 3 we have they persevered and endured hardships, and they did not grow weary. Persecution was going on around them. They were being persecuted by the Jews. They were being persecuted by the Romans. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Ephesus. And yet the Lord commends them because they were persevering. They endured hardships. And they didn't grow weary. We recently studied 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy to endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That signified this church. And then finally, verse 6. The Lord has noted that they hate the practices of this group called the Nicolaitans. He says, you hate their practices, which I also hate. There seems to be a great mystery who these people are. And if you read different commentaries, people have different ideas. Oh, they're this, they're that. My conclusion is they don't really know who they are. But one thing is clear. They were a people who claimed to be Christians, but immorality was something not only they condoned, but something they practiced. It was an evil group of professing Christians, but they lived immoral lives, and they condoned the living of immoral lives. And the Lord looked at this Ephesus church, and he says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, as I do. They were a morally pure church. They didn't put up with immorality. Again, what an incredible commendation of this church. A church that served the Lord. They worked when it was hard. They persevered. They didn't tolerate wicked men. They tested those. They had sound doctrine and got rid of those who didn't follow sound doctrine. They persevered. They endured hardships. They hated evil practices. The Lord was to write a letter to the church at Northgate. What would it say? I often thought it would be if I was teaching a Sunday school class and you were my students, I'd say, go home this week. And maybe this isn't a good idea, but I don't always think of good ideas. Go home and write what the Lord would say about this chapel here. Especially some of us who've been here for many years. What would he say? Would these characteristics characterize us as individuals and us as a local church? Would he commend us for these same things? Now, if all we read, and if you'd never heard this before, and I just read those verses, I think your thought may say, wow, what a model church. Boy, this has to be a church that has nothing wrong. I mean, look at all they're doing. Look how they're serving the Lord. They're persevering. Surely this is a church we want to be like. But we have verse 4. We have verse 4, even in view of all these wonderful things that we have just read. The Lord Jesus Christ says to them, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. How it must have hurt the Lord to say those words. How it must have hurt the Lord to look at this church and to know that they had left their first love. What he's saying is, you have forsaken me. You have left me. You know, it's one thing to have an outsider come in and say, you know, I'm not happy with Northgate. You know, not everyone likes us here. Not everyone likes the way we do things here. But you know what? I could handle that. I have handled it. I've had people say that this is not the place for them. That's fine. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I hold this against you. It is the head of the church saying, I have this against you. You know, I can't imagine the sorrow that I would feel if Linda were to forsake me and to leave me. I couldn't imagine the pain, the hurt, the bewilderment that I would have in my heart knowing that she has lost her love for me and has left me. And yet this is what the Ephesian church had done to their Lord and to their Savior. Now, if Linda did leave me, I'm not perfect. I fail. My love is far from perfect for her, and there may even be some reason for her to leave. Don't do that. No. And sadly, in many divorce situations, it's both parties that are somewhat to blame for what goes on. Rarely in a divorce is it one person only leaving the other. But in this relationship between the church and its head, Jesus Christ, the Lord is never at fault. Think of the love the Lord has for the church. The Lord's love for His church is perfect. It's selfless. It's giving. I said selfless, right? Selfless. It's giving. It's the Lord Jesus only doing what's best for His church. And yet the Ephesians have left that. They have forsaken their first love. I could come up with lots and lots and lots of verses regarding the love of the Lord for us as individuals and us as a church. But let me just read a few. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And regarding the church as a whole, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Yet the Ephesians had left their first love. Those of us who have fallen in love, think about it. Remember the joy? Do you remember those thoughts of only wanting to be with that person who loved you? Of thinking perhaps of nothing other, neglecting other things? Thinking of that one that loved you and said, I want to be with that person. I want to spend time with that person. Other things paled in comparison to the time to be with your loved one. That's a first love. If we had time, we could again read through the book of Song of Solomon and there see the words and the thoughts of the loved one towards the lover. That's a first love. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you've had those same first love thoughts about your Savior. Remember the time you came to the Lord. Remember your conversion, that joy, perhaps tears of joy, the emotion, recognizing for the first time that Jesus loves me. Understanding for the first time in truth that Jesus died for me. That Jesus is preparing a home for me. That's a first love. Hopefully, even today, as our relationship with Christ has grown, there are times in His Word when Jesus is so real that He's there with us. Or times when we're in prayer, and it's us pouring out our hearts to our God because we love Him. Hopefully, there is an undying devotion to do whatever Jesus asks. That's a first love. Let me read of some of the Ephesians' first love for the Lord. Exodus 19, it says that many of those who believed, this is in Ephesus, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 days' wages. 50,000 days' wages worth of stuff was joyfully destroyed because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a first love. That's what the Ephesians had lost. That's what the Ephesians had forsaken. You know, ironically, or I don't know if ironic is the right word, prophetically perhaps, Paul's last words to the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 6, he says, "Grace to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Yet their love had died. You know, we could go back to these commendations. In light of them losing their love, those commendations kind of fade in their glory. Their service, their hard work, their toil, they're not tolerating wicked men, testing those with sound doctrine, persevering and enduring, not growing weary, not putting up with immorality. Yet the Lord has one complaint. They've lost their first love. How do those deeds look now? Oftentimes we read 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love, and I think every time until this last couple days I've read it as an individual, me loving other people. Perhaps we've read it of Jesus Christ loving us. Well, let's think of the first three verses in 1 Corinthians 13 as a church, as a local church. And let me read them a little bit differently. Though Northgate Chapel speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but has not love, it's become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though Northgate Chapel have people with the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and a knowledge, and though it has all faith so that it could remove mountains, but has not love, Northgate Chapel is nothing. Though Northgate Chapel bestow all its goods to feed the poor, and though its members give its bodies to be burned, but has not love, it profits Northgate Chapel nothing. Interesting way to read those verses about us as a local church and our love for the Lord. A couple questions that I ask myself. How does this happen? How does a church that started out so strong, that had the Apostle Paul there for 3 years to teach, disciple, they had a letter from him that they could continue to go back to, they had elders, they were doing all this good service for the Lord, how could they lose their first love? One of the things Rocky gave me to help prepare was a little commentary by Ray Steadman. And to answer this question, he says, well, it didn't happen all at once, but very gradually, as our focus slowly, perhaps imperceptibly, shifts from our love to simply being busy for Him. How can we lose our first love? Not all at once, but very gradually, as our focus slowly, perhaps imperceptibly, shifts from our love to simply being busy for Him. 2 weeks ago, a definition that struck me was talking about Martha, that she was overoccupied. Another question I ask is, how can this be? Can good works continue in a local church after the first love has been lost? And I imagine a marriage where one of the two have lost their love for the other. And I'm sure that for a while the works continue. They continue to go through the motions. They may still act in love. They may do a lot of the same things. But something's different. And that's what happened to the Ephesian church. They remained active. Again, see all these wonderful things they're doing. Yet there was no emotion. There was no adoration for the Lord. There was no love for Him. A little bit on the lighter side. Imagine a spouse coming to you and saying, "Dear, I don't love you anymore, but that's okay. Things will go on as is. Everything will be all right. Is that going to work? No, it's not going to work. You see, I think the key to this letter, it's not what we're doing, but it's why we're doing it. Why are we here every Sunday? Why do we serve here at Northgate? Why do we meet together? Is it habit? Or is it our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, thoughts of Mary and Martha in my message 2 weeks ago just kept coming through my mind. There we have Martha, who's the busy servant. And I'm not saying, please, listen, I'm not saying Martha didn't love the Lord. Martha did love the Lord. That's evident in what she was doing. But at the time in Luke 10, she wasn't serving the Lord in love. We see her reaction about Mary. And I think if she was truly serving the Lord in love, she wouldn't have complained about her sister apparently not doing anything. And then we have Mary. We have dear Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, listening, loving. And then we see her a little bit later, anointing her loved one, giving a very expensive jar of perfume to the one she loved. And she did that. She served him in love for him. What does it say in Matthew 26? What does the Lord say? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Mary didn't do it for the Lord. She did it to the Lord out of her love for him. Are we serving the Lord because we love him? And a deeper question is, are we in love with the Lord? Do we truly love the Lord Jesus? The difficult thing with this letter is that it asks the question, do I love the Lord? But it also tells me I can't answer that by, well, of course I do. Look at all I'm doing for you. That's not a good enough answer. Oh, I love the Lord. Look what I'm doing. Do I love the Lord? Do I serve the Lord because I love him? Not because it's habit, not because it's there, not because I must. Another question, does our service ever get stale? Do you ever get burdened sometime for all the things that need to get done? Maybe you're someone who comes early Sunday mornings and sets things up, or you clean the chapel every week, or you do this, you do that. Wanna becomes a grind after so many weeks, and then here we go again. And whatever it might be, does it get stale sometimes? Does it get burdensome sometimes? If so, it's because we've lost sight of our first love. Serving the Lord becomes a burden. We've lost our love for him. If coming out to be with believers becomes a burden, we've lost our love for the Lord. If remembering the Lord together becomes a burden, we've lost our love for the Lord. Think of the Lord's questions to Peter in John 21. Three times, do you love me more than these? Only after Peter has answered that does he say, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, the love's got to come first. And if Peter loves the Lord, he will serve the Lord and he will take care of the Lord's sheep. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The Lord's not looking necessarily for individuals or churches that are great in faith or that have a great hope. The Lord's looking for individuals. He's looking for a local church that loves him. That is the greatest. So finally, again, the question, do I serve the Lord because I love the Lord? And I encourage you to think about that when you're serving him. Wayne, when you speak tonight, are you studying and speaking for the Lord because you love him? Ladies who are in the kitchen tonight serving, are you doing it because you love the Lord? Do you go to Awana? Do you lead singing? Do you serve on committees? Do you serve as elders, as deacons? because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I can get you to do anything this week, think about that as you serve the Lord. Why am I doing this? What's my motivation behind what I'm doing? Have I lost my first love, or is that why I'm doing it? Let's go to verse 5. The Lord says of this church, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand in place. This is a dire warning to this church. If you continue the way you are, I will snuff out your lampstand. This is not talking about eternal security. This is not talking about the believers in Ephesus losing their salvation. That's not what the Lord's saying. But he's talking about the death of that church. He's talking about the end of their witness, that he will remove them as one of his standards, one of his lampstands to the world. How that must grieve the Lord. How that must grieve the Lord Jesus Christ to say this church is no longer a church of mine. This church is no longer a light to this dark world. But there is hope. There is a way that that fire, that that love can be rekindled. The Lord doesn't throw them away. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. He warns them. And he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. My dear wife Linda loves to reminisce about our early days in dating and marriage. She loves to start a sentence with, I remember when, or remember when. Somewhere Andrew's over there laughing because he knows what I'm talking about. We need to do the same with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to remember our conversion. We need to remember the joy of His salvation. David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's what the Lord says this church needs to do. That's what we need to do. Remember that Jesus loves even me. The Lord knew our tendencies. And the night he was betrayed, just before the Lord's death, what did he do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord knows our tendencies. He knows that we are prone to forget. He knows that we are prone to be cluttered up by other stuff in our lives. So he set up a special feast specifically to remember Him. And this is something we need to do as individuals. This is something we need to do as a local church. To remember God's love. To remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Secondly, he says to repent. And you know, sometimes people, what does repentance mean? Well, the Lord makes it very clear here what repentance means. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Repentance is to change one's mind or purpose. And the Lord says, change your mind, change your purpose. Go back to the way you were. Go back to your first love. Go back to being in love with me. Go back to those things. Remember them and go back. Rekindle that love that's there for the Lord. How? Heartfelt prayer? It's a good place to start. Serious time in the Word and meditation, that's a help. Spending time with the Lord, both listening and speaking. Verse 7. The Lord ends this letter with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Every newly married couple wants to spend their honeymoon in paradise. Here's paradise. Paradise of God. And the Lord says, I've got a place there for you if you will overcome. Our honeymoon with the Lord Jesus Christ starts when we're saved. That's when the eternal life begins. The moment you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, eternal life has begun. We have a honeymoon waiting for us in heaven, in paradise. We can experience that honeymoon today. And we should. We should be on that honeymoon every day with the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I want to end with a couple words from verses from James chapter 1. These are words we need to hear as individuals and as a local church. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." If you've looked in the mirror this morning, if we have elders have looked in the mirror of this church here at Northgate, let's not forget what we saw. Let's not go home and forget what we might need in our lives. How is your love for the Lord Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you truly love Him? And do you serve Him because of that love or for some other reason? And have you left your first love? Let's close our time in prayer. Oh God, our Father, these are very serious words that you wrote to this church many years ago. Oh God, our Father, may these words not reflect us. Here at Northgate, may they not reflect us as individuals. Father, through your Spirit, help us to search our hearts. Help us, oh God, to love your Son. Because, oh God, how He loves us and how you love us. Oh, how you love me. Father, may I remember that. May I repent of anything that may lead me away from that love. And, oh God, may we serve you out of love for you. Father, I pray for Craig Simcox this morning, tomorrow, as he faces this very serious surgery. We just pray that him and Molly and Vicky and her family would be resting in this love you have for them. Father, may you guide the doctors. And may the surgery go well and may you restore him to us. Father, again, thank you for these challenges. Thank you for your undying love for us. Thank you for your patience, your kindness, your restoration, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.